Turn to your seats to enable us to commence our second session for the morning. Now, Brother John Thompson is going to lead us in his thoughts on the man of sin shall be revealed. There's just one slight announcement, brothers and sisters. If anybody is struggling to hear and wishes the volume to be turned up, then can they see, please see Brother Jeff Jacks, who is stood up now at the back, who will be able to facilitate turning the volume up slightly. We now look to, ask for your careful attention, and we look to Brother John Thompson for his thoughts on the man of sin shall be revealed, taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Brethren and sisters, influencing not only that ecclesia at Thessalonica to whom the warning about the man of sin was given, but influencing all the ecclesias in all the ages down to our day, has been a conflict. It started in Eden with the setting of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the spirit, between the man of sin's flesh, which is our natural state as sons and daughters of Adam, and the new creature in Christ that we would become. Hence Paul's exhortation to the brethren and sisters at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, where we read Paul's exhortation, which he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And also in Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 6. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That last phrase, after the image of him that created him, takes us back to the start of things. As Adam was created in the image of the Elohim, so the whole purpose of God spanning 7,000 years is to get man back to that state, to destroy sin, to destroy the man of sin, so that the new creature might dwell as the new Elohim in a new heavens and earth. So we have two views of mankind, and they're both true. That which we are, that which we must put off as far as we are able, the old man of the flesh, the devil, the old serpent, all that is us with our inheritance from Adam. But there is also that which should be stirring within us, the new man of the spirit, the likeness of the image of God, Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Yet as both of these are within us, there must be conflict, for there has been put enmity between one and the other, and there will be no peace until Christ come. And if this is true of our individual calling, it's true of the ecclesia as a whole. Because what is true of man as an individual is perhaps even more pronounced within mankind as a community, as one collective body where we can provoke one another. And that's not always to good works. Ephesians again, chapter 5. Our theme for the day is taken from verse 14, Awake thou that sleepest. But if we go to verse 30, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. So this is the great mystery, says Paul. This is an enacted parable. As Eve was of one body with Adam, for the two were made one flesh, so the ecclesia of Christ is one body, and he is the head. But the parallel continues, because what happened to Eve would happen to the ecclesia. We go to the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you, said Paul. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So as the serpent corrupted the thinking of the woman, so Paul feared that the same thinking of the flesh would corrupt the bride of Christ, that is the Ecclesia. And he was right to fear. For Scripture speaks for itself. It doesn't need a commentary. If we go back to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Many which corrupt the word. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you have so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And just note for the moment that word philosophy. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. This was within the Ecclesia. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. One more, lest we be here all morning with this sorry sequence of references. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. It's a picture of an ecclesia being beguiled, of truth being corrupted, of the serpent continuing its work. It's speaking of a sliding away from the doctrine of the Spirit-guided apostles. And it was happening in the first century as the epistles were being written. The old man of the flesh was bruising the heel of the new man of the Spirit and gaining that measure of victory. So it's no wonder then that in our day there are so many denominations within what the world would call Christendom. Because if mankind was turning from truth 1900 years ago to that extent, how much further must he be away today? But we're not here to talk about the false church. Rather, we're here to look more closely to home, inwards. And so surely there's an obvious challenge that we have to face. Is the Ecclesia any different? Are we as a community, as individuals, immune from such a path of decline? Can everyone else go astray except us? Well, that would be a very foolish claim to make, because we could only make it if we could also claim the direct guidance of the Spirit, which of course we can't. So we need to examine ourselves so very, very carefully. To set our subject in context, can we turn to the 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2? If you've got a bookmark, this would be a good place to put it. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Why was this written to the Thessalonians? Not, say, the Ephesians or the Romans. The answer is that they would be particularly susceptible to this manner of thinking. Their background was Greek. The city was in Macedonia, once the kingdom of Alexander the Great. It was named by one of Alexander's generals after Alexander's sister, Thessaloniki. It was no accident that this warning about the man of sin was given to such a very Greek ecclesia. The educated amongst them had been educated in the ways of Greece, and in Greek philosophy, that word again, in Greek philosophy dominated by the schools of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And therein was the danger. And that's why the warning was focused through the Thessalonians. There's a wonderfully simple website called History for Kids, and it unwittingly defines the problem. I'd like to quote from it. In the years after Plato and Aristotle died, three famous kinds of philosophy started up in the schools that Plato and Aristotle had started. These are the Stoics, the Skeptics, and the Epicureans. Each of these continued to be important ways of thinking about the world all the way through the Roman Empire, until people converted to Christianity in the 4th century, and even after that. Until people converted to Christianity in the 4th century, and even after that. And we can see how each of these schools of thought contains something that would appear at first sight to sit comfortably alongside the gospel message. Stoic philosophy was about inner peacefulness, apparently. The best way to be peaceful was to be moderate in everything. Men should give to charity. People should try not to want anything too much, and this would lead to a happy life. Skeptic philosophy's main idea was that we really can't know anything for certain, and Socrates thought that the wisest man is the one who realises that he doesn't know anything. Skeptics said the real point was not to worry about things they couldn't know or didn't have enough information about. You could leave it into the hands of the gods or their priests. And then Epicurean philosophy was based on the idea that wanting something causes pain, therefore it's better not to want something. And quoting that website again, Epicureans had an important influence on Christianity. The Christian idea that holy people should separate themselves from the world, not think about their bodies or about the things they own or their friends and family, and focus just on heaven, owes something to the Epicureanism. So we can see how these elements have been picked up by the church, and particularly the Catholic and Orthodox churches. The emphasis on charity. The role of priests as custodians of the mystery, the monastic orders. And so over time, the church leaders educated in Greek philosophy, well, the inevitable happened. And bearing in mind the path of decline that Paul warned about, the two principles, a corrupted understanding of the gospel and the influence of the philosophers, became merged. And what early Christian writer of the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, wrote, "Philosophy has been given to the Greeks as their own kind of covenant. Their foundation, for the philosophy of Christ. The philosophy of the Greeks contains the basic elements of a genuine and perfect knowledge which is higher than human. In other words, wrote Clement, Greek philosophy was a path to the truth, which clearly it could never be because it was but the vain and by definition the sinful thoughts of men. But we can trace how the Catholic and Orthodox churches became influenced by the disciples of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, influenced by the thinking of the man of sin, the seed of the serpent in opposition to the teachings of the Spirit. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this trend was prophesied and given bodily form. Let's read the words again and pick it up in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul goes on to say, I warned you, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And this is happening now, said Paul, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That word let is the old English word for hinder or to prevent. So this development was inevitable, but it was being divinely hindered for a while. But that hindrance would be removed. We'll come back and see just what that hindrance was in a moment, but the phrase doth already work in verse 7 is a single Greek word. And I understand that the tense and the voice suggest something that is happening, but working towards a greater realization. So it was underway, but it wasn't yet fully revealed. But why was it allowed to happen? Surely it could have been divinely prevented. That hindrance didn't have to be taken out of the way. But it did. As to why it had to happen, let's begin to answer that question in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, for that to happen, for the tabernacle of God to dwell with men, for God to be all and in all, there must be no sin upon the earth. That which caused man's separation from God in Eden has to be removed. The thinking of the man of sin must be ended. And for that to happen, sin must be finally and completely destroyed. But it's not possible to overcome what is not present. That's a principle which defines Christ's conquest of sin. It's not possible to overcome what is not present. If sin is to be destroyed, it must have a corporeal bodily form that can be destroyed. As surely as Nebuchadnezzar's image must stand in the last days so that the stone might grind man's political power into dust, so must the man of sin stand on his feet, that the apostate religions of man might likewise be destroyed. And the prophetic word shows us the outworking of this principle at the beginning and at the end of Christ's millennial reign. The final outworking is shown in Revelation chapter 20, if we turn back a page. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. See, pausing there, the earlier verses, the ones we haven't read, speak of the rule of the saints and man's sinful inclinations being restrained for most of the 1,000 years. Sin locked up in prison, sin sealed in an abyss, sin bound with a chain, all symbols of sin in subjection. but not sin destroyed. For that to happen, it must be loosed and given substance. So sin must be given such a political body. The serpent must be allowed to deceive a final time. The final battle of the war has to take place. And so verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Sin in that bodily form is finally and permanently destroyed at the end of the 1,000 years. And this is sin in the politics and greed and desire for power that is man's nature, something that was suppressed but not present during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. But sin in the form of corrupted religion would clearly have to be destroyed at the beginning of the 1,000 years. There can be no place for a parallel false religion drawing men from offering to Yahweh in the house of prayer for all nations. The high places of man's making have to be destroyed, the images, the buildings, the priestly structures. The philosophy of the false church has to have a body, that it might be destroyed when Christ returns. There has to be an ecclesiastical man of sin. And that is why the apostasy had to be allowed to take shape, and that which once was hindered is being allowed to grow. Returning to 2 Thessalonians 2, there are specifics which help us identify the ultimate form that the man of sin would take. In verse 3, we've read of the necessity for the revelation of the man of sin, except there come a falling away first, and we've suggested why it had to be. Christ could not come until the old enemy took bodily form that it might be destroyed. And falling away, the falling away, the Greek word is apostasia. It's a feminine word. It means a defection from the truth, and it's significant that it is feminine. For remember, it's the bride of Christ that was being beguiled after the example of Eve. And as for the defection, as for the falling away, it suggests that gradual sliding into error that was already becoming evident. The influence not just at Thessalonica, although the background to that ecclesia made it the ideal breeding ground for such apostate thought. And verse 4 again, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, as God he sitteth in the temple of God. Surely we can see a description of the Pope, and for that matter the Orthodox patriarchs, claiming to be God's representative on earth, sitting on a throne in the great temple of St. Peter's, with kings and rulers coming to kiss his hand. Verse 9, even him who's coming in is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The supposed miracles, that which traps the superstitious and indeed world leaders who should know better, or caught in the deceit. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. A strong delusion. It's the idea of energy, the human power of the church, but it's all a lie as old as the serpent. Thou shalt not surely die if you subscribe to such things and receive the forgiveness of your priest, of course. It's blasphemy. But we're talking about the church, so we don't have to worry, do we? It's their problem, not ours. We've separated ourselves from all that, haven't we? It's very easy to point outside to an apostate church astray from truth. But where did the man of sin come from? The false church didn't suddenly appear ready-made as a complete personification of man's sinful thinking. It was a gradual process. We've already seen that it was developing in the first century. We've looked at the influences of man's supposed wisdom. It was a drift, not a leap, a drift into apostasy. And like a child, the man of sin had to grow and develop. And following this analogy, his birth is actually recorded in Scripture. We need to go back to the Apocalypse, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. The woman in the symbol was the ecclesia, but no longer that virgin bride espoused to Christ. The serpent had beguiled her. She had prostituted herself with other gospels, with human philosophy. So in the symbol, she was pregnant. She travailed in birth. She was to give birth, and the child in the prophecy was Constantine. His progeny was to be the Catholic Church. What we're here, we can think again about that hindering influence that Paul wrote about in Thessalonians, something that had to be taken out of the way, but this might happen. And that something was the pagan power of Rome. And the following verses of this chapter speak of the pagan red dragon of Rome being overcome, enabling the universal, that's the meaning of the word Catholic, the universal Church of Constantine to prevail in the Empire of Rome, and so allowing the man of sin to be revealed. But we have to be aware that this process of apostasy didn't stop in the 4th century. It's a process that repeats itself. The same beguiling pressures remain. It's not a one-off process. The man of sin, like the body of Christ, has many constituent members. And it's still growing. The danger of apathy, the danger of not being awake to this, is that we can be beguiled as surely as Eve was beguiled by the serpent. Instead of being part of the body of Christ, we could so easily be part of the man of sin. Now, many scriptures warn us of this. Perhaps we just look at one from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 contains Daniel's visions of the four beasts. The fourth beast, the Roman Empire, is described in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So it had 10 horns and it had iron teeth, linking to the Roman legs of the image of Daniel chapter 2. It had 10 horns, speaking of the European states that were to emerge from the breakup of the Western Roman Empire. And then another horn appeared in verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So, there was an 11th horn, a little horn with eyes and with a mouth, and three of the original horns were plucked up. And that plucking up, like Revelation 12, speaks of the removal of the hindrance. And of all that he saw, it was this horn in particular, this little horn, that most concerned Daniel. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful. His teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before him three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And we can see the reason for Daniel's concern if we read on. Verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel could see that this little horn would exist as a persecutor, as a tormentor of his brethren and sisters right up to the time of Christ's return. And it troubled Daniel. And if the vision troubled Daniel, those events so long in his future, how much more should they trouble us? Because they're our present. If that warfare is to continue until Christ returns, and it's happening now, this little horn power must be making war against us. This little horn with eyes and a mouth, a power as subtle as a serpent that can see a lot and speak great things, as the serpent did in Eden. It's a power that would delight in corrupting us and making us spiritually dead by leading us in the way of error. We should be troubled in the sense of being alert to the danger of apostasy, because that's what the horn is, the apostasy, the falling away, the man of sin that had to be revealed. So influencing all the ecclesias in all the ages has been that conflict, that warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Returning to the epistles to the Thessalonians, if you go to the first epistle in chapter 3, Paul describes in the epistles two contrasting revelations. First epistle, chapter 3, the last verse, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So it's a revelation, a coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. But the Antichrist, the man of sin, must also be revealed. And so there must be discernment and a separation so that the two communities, the true ecclesia and the false church, the body of Christ and the man of sin, might be identified. And if we go back to our chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mark of this separation is the adherence to truth by the ecclesia. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. This is truth. Truth in contrast to a lie. The lie is in verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the apostasy was born of a lie. It was born of a corruption of truth. And so the faithful, those who hold the traditions, are those who see that man's thinking leads to error, leads to apostasy, leads to the man of sin. The wicked then will be revealed, that it might be destroyed. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That word coming, again, is that Greek word parousia that Brother David spoke of in the first address. And in that verse, it's speaking of the coming of Christ and his saints. But verse 9, even him, in italics, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The coming here, the parousia here, is that wicked one, the adversary of truth. And the wicked one will be destroyed. Yet for the faithful ones, God willing for us, if we be the ecclesia of Christ, is such a glorious hope. Verse 13. For you are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which have loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We have been chosen to salvation, to sanctification, to be made saints. We have been called to be revealed in glory, to share a good hope through grace. May this indeed comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work, that the man of sin might have no power to deceive us.